all that he is. I'd like to just take a moment to lead us in prayer. I got a message from Harrison Banda. Harrison and Michelle are missionaries in Zambia. And recently, several of you may be aware, they've had some break-ins at their place. They live not out in the country, but kind of the edge of town, be somewhat similar like the trees or something here. It's not away, but it's not right in. And he mentioned that Michelle's just feeling a lot of anxiety, no longer safe. And in that country, thuggery and breaking is just normal. A lot of people have their own private guard that they kind of keep watch over their house and complex. And so I told Harrison that we would be praying for him this morning. So I want to lead us in prayer, but as I pray, you pray for Harrison and Michelle as well. So let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are our strength, you are our shield. And Father, we know that, and it's truth. And yet we live in a world filled with evil and those who want to kill and destroy. And so, Father, I pray at this very moment, as the day is ending in Zambia, that you would encourage Harrison and Michelle. You have placed them there. You've led them there. You've provided for them there. They've been faithful in serving you, and so strengthen their hearts, and particularly Michelle. Just help her to find her confidence and safety in you. We understand. We can sympathize with the emotions, the feelings. And so, Father, there is no safer place to be than exactly where you want us to be. So, Father, encourage their hearts. Give Harrison wisdom, how to lead and manage his family and to love his wife. I continue to pray for the church as they've finished a day of collective worship there. I pray that your body would continue to grow strong. I pray also for the upcoming conference that Harrison will be leading, and pastors will be coming from various areas. And so I give him strength and wisdom to lead that. Father, we believe in the person of your Spirit that lives within your children. We believe you are here. You are in our midst. You are with us. And so we ask now that you would be our teacher, that as your word is opened, that is read, that your Spirit would speak to us. So we continue to worship you. We continue to present ourselves to you by reading and hearing your word. So bless us as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for your prayers and continue to pray for the Bandas. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 12, as we will continue to pick up our working our way through the book of Romans. I'm sure that many of you remember the old roller skating rink that used to be northeast of Decatur. I tried to think of the exact name. Was it Clem's or on Clem's Lake? Does anybody remember the name of the roller skating rink there? Sunset? Okay. There was a Penny Clem in our class, and it was her relatives or whatever. But I remember we used to go there as youth group occasionally. We'd also go there as Cub Scouts. And so that used to be one of the few things that you could do around here in a small town to get some entertainment and excitement. But one of the things that they used to do somewhere in the middle of the evening, they would come across the speaker and announce, "We're going to do the Hokey Pokey." You remember that? And my success usually for the night was depending on how many times I fell down. I only fell down twice, or fell down three. It was pretty successful. And so the Hokey Pokey, you got out there, if you remember, in the circle, and so you'd put your left hand in, then you put your left hand out, and you put your left hand in, then you shake it all about, then right hand. And pretty soon, at the end of it, you put your whole self in, right? And you put your whole self out, and you put your whole self in, and shake yourself about, and that's usually one place where I might fall down or slip, and we're always looking to see who would. Well, as I was preparing for this message, we're going to see this morning that it's not about a cute song or a dance or a hokey pokey, but really it's about a call upon our life to put our whole self in. If you remember last Sunday, in just a brief way, and I'm going to look at these verses in more detail due to time, but we saw that Christ has put his whole self in for us. The only reasonable response is that we put our whole self in for Him. Christ has not withheld anything from us. He's given Himself to redeem us. Not only past, but present and future. The only rightful response is that we respond by giving Him our whole selves. Look with me at Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look at it in more detail this morning, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable or well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As I mentioned last week, we looked at these verses, but due to their magnitude and their depth, I wanted to take more time this morning to look at them in detail. The Apostle Paul says to present your bodies. It's God's way of saying put your whole self in. The reasonable response in light of the person, the reality of Christ, is that we should be all in. Much discussion and activity over the past several decades has went around this subject of worship. It's been a renewal and a refocus in our generation. But it's often referring to a reference to songs. So we do praise and worship. But the real heart of worship is not the particular songs we sing or don't sing. It's not some dance or some routine. It's not particular instruments. The heart of worship, write it down. In fact, I want you to write this down on the back of your bulletin. The heart of worship is offering all that I am before all that God is. That is the heart of worship. It's offering all that I am before all that God is. I don't claim to be original in that expression. I actually borrowed that from Warren Wiersbe years ago. The heart of worship is offering all that I am. My mind, my emotions, my will, my body, all that I am before all that God is. And I say it that way because we don't get to pick and choose the things we like about God. He is holy. He's also loving. And so this heart of worship, and frankly, it's much more than we have made it in these last few decades. Most people don't come to what we call collective worship to really give ourselves. We come to go through some liturgy. We come to go through some routine. We come to have some experiences that make us feel comfortable or that we're used to. But frankly, I don't think most of us come really to give all that we are. Instead, we're a little bit more like that 4-H steer that's just learning to be led. You know, those of you who have been in 4-H or you've seen the 4-H, you know, and you're trying to lead that steer for the first time, and what they do. You know, you're not, you know, no. I got the halter on and you're tugging me, and then maybe some of you even had the experience, okay, well, I'm going to hook you behind the tractor. We'll see how that goes. Put you up against this 100-horse tractor and see if you can still. But frankly, that's how we come to collective worship. It's maybe even how we deal with worship daily. It's like, no, I'm not. And so really the heart of worship is giving all that we are before all that He is. Admittedly, we come with frustrations. We come with distractions, depressions, boredom, preoccupations. But I believe we really have not worshiped until we first presented ourselves. Let me repeat that. I don't believe we really worshiped until we first presented ourselves. Otherwise, we are in danger of the same thing that Jesus confronted the religious elite of His day. You honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. Real worship is not merely the offering of elaborate prayers to God, and it's not inspiring sermons. It's not going through certain rituals or routines. It's not about giving large amounts of money. It's not about singing hymns or praise songs. Real worship happens when we confess our sin. We offer ourselves. And so in Romans 12:1-2, it's like hinges on a door. This passage swings, and for the next three chapters, chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, actually the next four chapters are going to flow out of this. And Paul is saying that our offering ourselves to God is the reasonable response to His mercy. In light of all of chapters 1 through 11, chapters 1 through 3, that listen, there is no one without excuse. We have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are in desperate need of His grace and of His mercy. And that grace and His mercy has been expressed in Jesus Christ. And the only way we can receive the grace and the mercy of God is through faith. The men and women of old recognized that. They had feet of faith, Abraham, David, Romans chapter 4. And they realized that the only way they could respond to God is in faith, is to respond to His grace and to His mercy. And so in Romans chapter 5, we saw that that is where we now stand in the riches of His grace. And this life was never intended, Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, was never intended to be lived by our own strength, but His strength living in and through me. And when we surrender to that, there is nothing that can ever separate us from our relationship with Him. And so we come to this crucial turning point in the book of Romans, where we see that our offering ourselves to God is the only reasonable response. In verse 1, though, he starts this verse with therefore. The old saying in Bible study, wherefore is that therefore, therefore. It reflects back in all that I've said. In light of all of these 11 chapters, therefore, this is what flows out of it. We must give it its full weight. In fact, as these chapters unfold, we will see how we use our gifts and abilities and everything that God's given us. We will see how we respond and relate to one another. We will see in chapter 13 how we live in society and respond to the government is all flowing out of the gospel. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you. The King James has, I beseech you. It comes from the Greek word parakaleo. It means to call out. It can have the emphasis as even a command, but it's somewhere in the idea of I'm calling out to you. I'm beseeching you. I'm urging you. I'm pleading with you. This is how you ought to respond. God is calling out through Paul to each of us. If we really embrace the gospel, if we really put our arms around this Jesus reality, the only reasonable response is you give yourself back to Him. By the mercies of God, he says, verse 1. Your translation might have through the mercies of God or because of the mercies of God. The idea is in light of all of God's mercy. Mercy is God has not given us what we deserve. In light of that, literally, Paul is summarizing the work of Christ in his mercy. Flip back just a page in your Bible if you need to, but chapter 11. As he concluded the previous chapter, he reaffirmed the mercies of God. Look with me at verse 30 of chapter 11. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, referring to Israel, because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be now shown mercy. See, it's all about mercy. In light of that mercy, you didn't deserve it. In fact, we deserve just the opposite. So Paul presents God's mercy as the argument or the reason for giving ourselves to God. Paul says, I urge you, I plead with you, I call out to you to present your bodies. I believe that when we recognize what God has done for us through Jesus Christ, the only response is to give ourselves completely to Him. Jesus is the grace giver. Jesus is the raiser from the dead. Jesus is the one who saves us. The only response is to give ourselves back. You see, again, and I reaffirm and I will continue to reaffirm, it's not just an issue that we were justified, declared not guilty by Jesus Christ. But it's also that we're sanctified. We are being changed daily by Jesus Christ. And it is one day we will be glorified. We will be totally made like Him and we will be in His presence for all eternity. That's all through Jesus Christ. We've made it too much that it's just something long ago and far away. Well, years ago when I was 9 years old at Vacation Bible School. That might have been when you were declared not guilty in Jesus Christ. But your salvation is not just positional, it is also practical. And in light of that, we give ourselves back because of His past, His present, and His future work. We are sinners, and the consequences that we deserve are being separated from Him. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took our place. He took the consequences. He continues to love us. And we stand in a position of His grace. You know, I'm going to make a statement, and I pondered this, and I studied it, but I'm going to go ahead and, because I want to share my heart as I ponder the reality of the gospel. That I believe that one of the most critical reasons of why the church in America is not vibrant, why it is not dynamic, why it is not transforming our communities, is because we've shifted away from the gospel. We've gotten away from the reality of Jesus. We've made it some just simply historical facts. Do you believe this? Check it off. Do you believe this? Check it off. Okay, now go on without your life. In fact, I've had some conversations the last few months. Some people say, well, but you know, what about somebody who, you know, they were saved when they were a child, but then they just live in total disobedience. And so are they going to still have their salvation? My response has been a couple of people, you know what? Apparently they didn't get it. Because the two don't go together. I can't truly get the gospel and live the same. They don't go together. And so it's not an issue of losing your salvation. The real question is some people never got it. And I believe why our churches, not just this church, many churches are not vibrant, dynamic, life-changing is because we've gotten away from the gospel. You see, Jesus Christ changes my life. He changes your life. He changes communities. That's what He did when He walked upon this earth. And that's what He still does through His Spirit in people. We've drifted away from the reality of Jesus in our lives and in our church. If we truly understood the reality of Jesus, past, present, and future, and if we lived in light of His mercy, we would see radical response in our own hearts and radical transformation. And I believe the only hope for Christianity in America and for our country and for this church is to get back to the folks in Jesus Christ. The mercies of God should be a motivation for us to give our whole lives to God. If reflecting on God's mercies don't move us, then something's drastically wrong. Where would we be without God's love and forgiveness? Where would we be without God's presence in our lives? What kind of hope would we have without Jesus Christ? Consider your family. Consider your friends. It's the only thing that makes a difference. And so our reasonable response is to give ourselves back to Him. But secondly, our offering to God is as a living sacrifice. It's not just the fact that we respond to that reality, to the mercies, but we respond as living sacrifices. Look with me again at verse 1. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. It's intentional that Paul uses some particular language here. He says, present yourselves. The verb he uses is a technical expression. It was used in the first century for presenting offerings at a temple, whether it be pagan or a Jewish temple. He uses a word that in their minds, when they said, oh, that, yeah, I've done that for years, or I used to do that. They knew what that was like to take either some fruits or vegetables or grains or perhaps an animal sacrifice, and they would go and they would present it. Paul says, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. He says, present your bodies. I think here he uses that to represent the whole person. All that I am. Paul said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The expression of a living sacrifice, again, would be in contrast to the first century mind, say, whoa, living sacrifice is a sacrifice we gave. They died. They slit their throat. Paul says, yes, you present yourself as a sacrifice, but a sacrifice that goes on and continues to live. Someone has said many times over, and I'll repeat it again, the problem with a living sacrifice, when it's offered on the altar, it wants to keep crawling off the altar. That's a problem with a living sacrifice. But yet that's how we're supposed to live. And I believe I mentioned this last week. I don't believe this passage is a once for all. I think it's actually a daily. It's expression of our hearts. Out of celebration for what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, we give ourselves to Him. Our whole selves, our lives as living sacrifices. A sacrifice that keeps going on. The story is told of an aged pastor in Scotland. He had pastored a Scottish church for several decades, and he was asked finally to resign because they said, there's been no conversions in the church this year. So therefore, we believe it's time for you to resign. The pastor said in his Scottish brogue, it's been a lean year, but there was one. One conversion, asked the elder. Who was that? Wee Bobby, replied the pastor. They'd forgotten about a little boy who had not only been saved, but he'd fully given himself in consecration. They'd forgotten that the one day when the offering had been passed and the pastor had been preaching the Sunday before on Romans 12, 1 and 2 about presenting yourselves as a sacrifice. And so when the ushers came to the aisle and Bobby, the poor little boy, had nothing financially to give, and so he asked the usher to put the plate upon the floor, and he stepped in the plate. And he said, I give myself. The elders thought that was just a little antic of a little boy. But that little Bobby grew up to be Robert Moffat, the father-in-law of David Livingston. And through Robert Moffat and David Livingston, they opened the continent of Africa to missions. And so the heart of a little boy that says, I don't have any money, but I'll give myself, impacted an entire continent. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? A lady asked her pastor that one day, well, pastor, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? He said, do you have a blank sheet of paper? The lady looked in her Bible, and she did, and she pulled the paper out, and he said, okay, sign here at the bottom your name. Now give it to God, and he'll fill in the rest. You see, I'll just sign at the bottom, and God, you do whatever. That's a living sacrifice. You take my life, and you do as you please. I just sign at the bottom. That's what Paul had in mind. In light of the mercies of Christ, the only thing we can do is give ourselves back as a living sacrifice every day. I live for you. Thirdly, I believe Paul had in mind here is that we offer ourselves all the time. Living implies life. Life is an everyday experience, offering ourselves not simply 60 minutes on Sunday morning, because God forbid if we go past 11. You see, a living sacrifice is not just 1 hour of the week. It's not just worship that occurs in the sanctuary, but it's the whole world. This means worship that moves away just from an hour to all of our lives. It moves away from an activity of singing of songs. That may be an expression, but it's all of our activities. Each and every relationship, each and every task, each opportunity, each problem, each situation, every success and every failure, I give myself to Him. True worship is our personal linking of faith with the Holy God. It's the offering every day of my life to Him. It isn't something that just takes place in a building. Real worship sees the whole world as the temple of the living God. And every common deed, every act is an expression of giving myself to Him. Real worship is an everyday life to God. I think sometimes, and Warren Wiersbe first said this when I read it with him, he said, sometimes we struggle on our Sunday worship because we've struggled in worship the other 6 days. We come together in collective worship. It should really just be putting the pieces together of what we've been doing all week long. But when we've not been giving ourselves the other 6 days, it's hard in the 1 hour. Worship is just not a church activity, it's a life activity. Worship affects everything we do and everything we are. A.W. Tozier, in his unique boldness, said, "If you will not worship God 7 days a week, you will not worship Him one day a week." That's Tozier in his bluntness, and whether or not you agree exactly with it, he says, listen, don't kid yourself. If you're not going to worship Him the rest of the days, you're not really worshiping Me in that day. Sometimes we think we must always withdraw to a church building or some isolated cloister, or, well, that particular group, they're really holy, they're isolated, they're really worshiping. In fact, personally, I'll tell you, sometimes I get perturbed because certain expressions, and somebody might say, oh, they're really into worship. Really? What do you mean by that? Raising their hands or not raising their hands or wearing a monk's attire? See, it's your heart. So it's not coming aside to a certain place or acting in a certain expression. The greatest worshiper to ever walk the face of these earths was the Son of God. And you know where He worshiped? With tax collectors and sinners. And He walked among the people. The thing was, He gave Himself. And so I encourage you to live among the people, walk and talk among the people. But the issue is giving ourselves totally to Him. Finally, in verse 2, we offer ourselves to God through transformation from the inside out. Look with me at verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. You want to prove what God's will is? Then let's start on the inside. Personally, I believe how verse 2 fits with verse 1 is verse 2 is an explanation. Let's explain how this is worked out. It's not an additional, it's not a secondary thing. It's not like, well, this is the next step. No, this is really where it starts. This is what it's about. It's on the inside as a transformation is made. We demonstrate that we are a living sacrifice by refusing to conform to this world and its thoughts and its systems and its approach, but being transformed, being changed from the inside out. I mentioned this last week. We live in a community, in an area where it's predominant, it's common that, okay, we are going to conform from the outside in. You wear certain clothes, you drive a certain vehicle, This is not about denouncing the Amish culture, but that has tried to conform from the outside in. That's not the point. And those of you who have lived around here long enough, you know that the clothes don't make the man or the woman. There are some Amish who are just as honest could be, and then you know as well as I do, there are some that are just as dishonest. That's not the issue. It's not this outward conformity. It's an inward transformity. But the changing of our thinking, our values. I want to make an explanation about this conforming influence of our world systems. I was pondering this as I was studying for this. But what Paul is saying is, listen, we cannot let the world's way of thinking shape us. Don't let the world mold and shape your mind, your heart. But you allow the Spirit of God to shape and change you from the inside out. I believe I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. That's not. But I believe we are on the verge of a radical shift in our country. Let me explain that. For literally almost a century, most of the 20th century, the American culture bought into what people have called modernity. That's simply just a fancy term for modern. If I have all these modern things, That somehow it'll make me fulfilled. It'll make me happy. So into our homes brought all these technology and all the improvements, a washer, a dryer, a dishwasher, all those things. They're not evil. Please, that's not what I'm saying. But with the rise in technology and modernity and just all that goes with it. In fact, pension plans. Do you think back in 1780 that the farmer or somebody else, even working in a factory, a tin maker, had a pension plan? Or do you think back in 1880 they thought about retirement? Oh yeah, at age, those are all things of modernity, of our modern world. And we, as many Christians, got swept into modernity. If I have all these things, all these material things, I have all this system, I have my retirement, I have my pension plan, everything will be better. But we live in a postmodern, because you know what? Our kids and our grandkids, it said, you know, they saw the downside of that. You know, you're working so hard, Dad, and you're making all the big money so that we can have all the things and you can provide it. But I've seen how it's destroyed their marriage. I've seen how it's run you ragged. And so a lot of the millennials today, the younger generation, say, listen, I don't want that. Because I saw the strain of what may be labeled as materialism, but modernity, of having all the things of a modern world. And so now there's a younger generation to say, listen, we don't want to trust that because we've saw the problems on Wall Street. We've saw the downside of this. Please, I'm going somewhere with this. Okay. Now it's shifted to, well, let's just let the government do it, and socialism and democratic socialism and even communism. So if we give it to the government, they will make us happy. Now, many of you live through seeing other societies try that, right? To turn it over to the government to take care of us. And Venezuela and many countries have seen how that's went. What I'm saying is here, listen, we are on the verge of a younger group saying, listen, socialism and semi-communism is the answer. But you know what many of us are saying? We need to get back and make America great. And that's not the answer either. It's not to go back to some form of modernity, nor is it socialism or communism. You know what we need? We need to humble ourselves before God. Yes, we make political decisions. We make decisions with our community. But let us not buy into a thinking that our pension plan, our retirement, our trips, our material things will ever make us happy. It won't. Our kids saw that. But they're making the mistake now. Well, let's let government make us happy. And it won't work either. The only place, the only person that can fulfill and give us meaning and purpose and hope in life is Jesus Christ. And we as a church and as a society have to get back to the gospel. And so there will come a few months where you have to cast a vote. But may it not be a vote of faith. May it be a civic responsibility. And may our faith get back to the gospel in Jesus Christ. Because this world thinking and these trends are shaping us right along with it. And so I know young Christians, and they are regenerated, they're believing, but they're putting their confidence in the government. And I know older Christians that are thinking, as we just need to get back to make America great again. And I say, we need to get back to God and humble ourselves before Him. And so Paul says, don't let the world shape your mind. Think more clearly. Let the gospel change it. So that you say, yes, Romans chapter 13, I will acknowledge civil authorities and I will yield and submit to those laws as long as they don't cause me to disobey God. I understand my responsibility, but my confidence is not there. Let it not shape your thinking to where you think that material things are somehow going to satisfy it. Because our kids saw the emptiness of that. Many of us have already seen the emptiness of government trying to satisfy. People who have We need to be people who have been metamorphosized, radically changed, like the caterpillar coming out of the cocoon to be the beautiful butterfly. We need to be metamorphosized, radically changed from the inside out. Worshiping people are changed people. It reflects their walk, their talk, their thinking, their personalities. When we give ourselves to God, we live not as self-centered individuals, but Christ-centered individuals. The world continually seeks to pressure our minds, to shape us and mold us. But when we come to be individuals focused on the reality of Jesus Christ, it totally changes us. My mind is different. My heart is different. It's not just about trying to do the things that Jesus would do, but having the heart and the attitude of Jesus. I become the right kind of a person. The primary goal of worship is transformation, and the fruit of the gospel is a transformed life. I close this morning and I ask you, are you ready to put your whole self in? Because He's given His whole self. It's not about the hokey pokey. It's really the Christian life. It's really signing at the bottom of a blank piece of paper and say, okay, God, I know You gave it all for me. The only reasonable response is I give myself back to You. Not just today, but every day. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank You for the Apostle Paul's urging, literally Your urging, Your call through him. And Father, I believe that if the gospel is real in our lives, it really makes a difference. It totally transforms us from the inside out. Lord, I thank You that You are all in for us and nothing can separate us from Your love. Help us to respond by being all in for You. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Kyle, could you do me a favor and put that screen up for a second?